We'll turn, please, to the Psalms, and it's Psalm 126. Psalm 126. While you're turning that psalm up, let me say that it's a joy for me to have this opportunity of speaking to you and sharing with you in this wonderful day of remembering. I remember a lot of things as I stand here tonight. I remember many of the prayers that were offered in this place just over 2 years ago as we were about to step down. I remember specifically thinking of prayer prayed by one of Scotland's great men, Sandy Peden, and as he was being forced out of his pulpit, he prayed that God would bar it, never let anybody enter it, would in any way preach anything contrary to the gospel. And during all the trying times that the Covenanters went through in the 17th century in Scotland, that pulpit of Sandy Peden's was not occupied by any enemy of the cross. I often heard that remarked upon in my very, very early days. In the midst of controversies, I remember Dr. Paisley many times mentioning that incident, so it was burned into my young heart. And I was very conscious that, not so much that there was the possibility of an enemy occupying the pulpit, but I remember, as you I'm sure will remember, that there was an earnest desire amongst us all that God would send to this pulpit a man of power. And I think you'll bear witness with me that I prayed that God would send a man that would lead this congregation far, far further, lead them into pastures more glorious than anything they had ever experienced. And as I stand here tonight, I'm very conscious that I do believe God has answered that prayer. I know that the Lord has a wonderful purpose for this church into the future. What a joy it is for me, being able to sit here most Sundays in the last 3 months or so. We were away occasionally, but most Sabbath days we were here to have heard God's word preached most wonderfully and gloriously with the blessing and power of God upon it. May great things happen in Kilskerry in the incoming future. Psalm 126 then, we're going to read that psalm together. It's not very long, but how significant it is on a day such as this. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Amen, and may God bless the reading of this word to all our hearts. Let's just bow for a word of prayer. O God, our heavenly Father, pray tonight for thy presence amongst us. Praise thee for a wonderful sense of your presence amongst us throughout this day, for the word we heard this Sabbath morning, for the guidance and the enlightenment that it provided for us, for the encouragement, Lord, to trust thee and expect great things from thee. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt continue with us, even as thou wast with us in the afternoon in the season of prayer. O God, when thou dost draw near to listen to thy people praying, then surely we can say that the answers to those prayers is also near, and soon it shall come. Lord, let there be showers of blessing upon this little land of ours, and of course, much further afield as well. Lord, answer prayer tonight. Help me to preach. God, help me to preach. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Now, as I've already said, it is a great pleasure for me to share in the service here this evening. And it's a wonderful thing to be given the joyful task of recalling the early days of the work of God in this area. The psalm before us provides us with a pattern upon which we can lay our recollections and focus our memories. For the child of God, the past is filled with joyful memories of God's glorious mercies. You know, that's one of the privileges of being a Christian. We can look back, and yes, we look back and see many of our failures, and there's much to grieve us, but above all that, we can look back and see God's merciful hand upon us and praise Him for His goodness. Praise Him for His goodness. I'm sure that's your experience, dear Christian. God's interventions in our life has ever resulted in deliverance and joy. As we read this psalm, I think we can say aloud amen to the sentiments that are here uttered. You don't need a preacher to explain to you what the words of this psalm mean. Every Christian can immediately empathize with what the psalmist is saying, and in some degree or other, see traced in their lives what the psalmist is here referring to in his life and the life of the people of God in his day. The learned men, in commenting on this psalm, are largely at a loss to know exactly what deliverance is here referred to. They can't really say, well, this psalm is speaking of, and then speak of a specific deliverance wrought by God. All the commentators I have read, and of course by no means is that all the commentators, but I'm sure what I've read is representative of the great commentators, and they are all at a loss to really know. They say what they think this refers to, but they're not quite sure. I wonder if there is this shadow, as it were, cast over the exact time of the deliverance spoken of here, in order that we might all the more readily make it a psalm referring to our deliverances. In every age, God's people have been able to embrace this psalm and say, well, that speaks of what has happened to us and to our generation. And it's more easy to do that when it's not clear as to which historical event is thus referred to. It's interesting that those who are really skilled in the Hebrew tongue tell us that much of the opening phraseology is actually in the future tense. Although we talk about or read about a turning of the captivity and it's couched in the past tense, so we're looking back, the Hebrew scholars would tell us actually the Jewish reader would have had reason to look at this verse as actually referring to something that was in the future. And specifically there is likely a thinking upon a wonderful deliverance that will yet come to the Jewish people. And of course, I would have great sympathy with that particular view, and I do feel that there is a strong future element to what is said here in this psalm. But nevertheless, there is for us, as it is put in our English version, our good old authorized version calls for us to think back over the years of God's intervention in the life of God's people and see a pattern and a parallel of that which we as a people in the Free Presbyterian Church have experienced. Are there not many here tonight who have memories of the 60s and the 70s and the subsequent years? And they will, as they invoke those memories, say amen with joyful thankfulness to what they read here in this psalm. On the surface of the psalm, I want just to point out some matters before I get to my own recollections. I feel it would be a very poor sermon if all I was to give you was my own recollections. I want to give you the Word of God before we come to that, and have you observe from this psalm some very important matters. Remembering the past is very beneficial. There are some who tell us we should not live in the past. Well, in a sense, of course, there is great truth in that, and wisdom in that. But we would be most foolish if we did not remember the past. And I believe that it is God's purpose that you and I do specifically remember the past. Remember the past. Remember our own past and learn lessons from it. But even more important, remember the actions and the activities and the experiences of past generations and learn from that. That it is God's will that we thus engage in such activities and such searching out of the records of history is seen in the fact that God has given us an inspired account of many of the great events of the past. That's what the Bible's all about. That's what your Bible is, a record of God's dealings with his people in the past. I've often said that God could have swollen the Bible by adding many, many, many other accounts of his merciful dealings amongst his people. But he has chosen for us what is recorded in the Bible, and chosen very carefully what is recorded in the Bible, because there is in the record of the Scriptures that which he wants us particularly to notice, to meditate upon, and think about. The number of times I have pointed congregations to Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 is very great, I'm sure. Remember what Romans 15 and 4 says? For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now we will never learn from what God has written if we don't read it, if we don't study it, if we don't meditate upon it. And very specifically, we're told that God has given us this account that we might learn, that we might learn. We are a people, in the light of this Scripture, that should very much live in the past and walk amongst the records God has given us and study the scenes that are thus painted for us of what God did amongst his people. So there is much for us to learn from the past, and therefore it's very proper and very beneficial for us to remember. What a good thing it is then today to be directed by presbytery to think upon the 60 years that our congregation has passed through. Now it leads on from this truth. It leads on from the example that is set for us here in this psalm, where we have the psalmist recalling what God did in mercy amongst his people in former times, it leads on from that that God is able to repeat the past. What he did in the past, he's able to do it again. Otherwise, there would be very little point to the history of the Old Testament, and indeed the New Testament. There would be very little point in God giving us such a record if it wasn't to stir us up to expect God to do the like again and seek God that he might do the like again. Look at how the psalm develops. In the verse 1, it is pure memory. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. But then in verse 4, we have the psalmist, in the light of what it is he has just recalled, saying, turn us again. His memories of what God did in the past prompts him to say, Lord, turn us again. What he remembers of God's doings and dealings with his people in the past prompts him to say, Lord, do it again. Lord, do it again. Oh, dear Christian, what a precious thing it is to think upon this. That God is able to do again what he has done in the past. Now, the world, it would tell us, you know, that the Bible's out of date. It's irrelevant. And the truths, the doctrines that are set forth in the Bible, they really have no place in modern society. Well, that's a lie. Of course, do remember this. In every generation, the enemy of the gospel said precisely that. The enemy of God was saying that in the day of the Exodus out of Egypt. Pharaoh said, who is God that I should pay any heed to him? What relevance has he in my modern country and empire? You poor, enslaved Hebrews. He may have some relevance in your life, but he has no relevance in the court of Pharaoh. But how wrong Pharaoh was. How wrong Pharaoh was. And every generation, that's how the enemy treated God. He was irrelevant. He might have some place in history, in ancient history, but he's no place in the modern day. That's what every age said. But God proved to every age that he was alive. And what's more, he rules in the kingdoms of men and does whatsoever he pleases among them. And it's true today. You young people, listen to me. It doesn't matter how the world sneers at you when you tell them that you're a Christian. It doesn't matter how the world looks down on you as a throwback, as somebody utterly out of date. Just you look them in the eye and say in the words of the old hymn, no change Jehovah knows. Glory to his name. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. God hasn't changed. And God has given us the Old Testament. If you remember again what I said in Romans chapter 15 and the verse 4. God says that whatsoever things were written aforetime for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. As you read the Bible, there is a hope that arises in your heart. And what is that hope? That God would do again what he did in the past. That's what the psalm works here in the heart of the one who is the penman. He's remembering. And then in verse 4, he says, there's a hope arising within my heart, Lord. Do it again. Do it again. What you did in the past. Though perhaps circumstances have changed and things have moved on and there's new notions among men and all the rest of it. Nevertheless, what you wrought for our forefathers, you can do for us. Do it again. That's absolutely true. That's absolutely true. God can do again what he has done in the past. Don't for a moment listen to the lie of the devil that would tell us that the age of miracles has passed. The age of God's divine interventions has passed. The age of God answering prayer is past. The world may go by us today as we spent time here in this building with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, crying unto the Lord. The world may go past and laugh at us. But I believe that before too long the world will see that God still answers prayer. God still answers prayer. Remembering the past then is proper and beneficial. It leads on from that fact that God is able to repeat what he has recorded of his actions in the past. And that in turn suggests that we should be looking for God to work. Young person, I say to you, for the future is yours. The future is yours. And as a Christian, you have the privilege of influencing the future. You have the privilege of moulding the future. Oh, not by going to the ballot box. That's a total waste of time. You'll not change the future by going there. But getting on your knees, you can change the future. You can influence the direction this country will take. And the psalmist here, looking back, remembers how God turned their captivity. And remembering what God did and was able to do and had power to do, he is prompted, encouraged to say, Lord, turn our captivity. Turn our circumstances. In the book of Judges, one of the most prominent individuals is Gideon, the judge. And in Judges chapter 6, I want you young folk in particular to look it up, the older ones. Well, in years gone by, I have taken you to Judges chapter 6 many times. You may recall. Young ones perhaps won't, but turn it up tonight. It's a wonderful chapter. Rich. Rich in truth. But particularly look at the verse 13, where you have Gideon thrashing his wheat, hiding it from the Midianites. And he did it in a wine press, a secluded area. Not the normal place to thrash. Normally you would have thrashed your wheat out on a hill. I don't mean the top of a mountain, but a little raised area on the ground so that you could catch the wind. And as you thrashed, the wind would blow the chaff away. All those things have disappeared from our countryside. But I am old enough to remember when that took place. So it is significant that instead of being out in the open, he's in this secluded place because he was hiding. He was hiding his labours from the enemy. For if you read the chapter, you'll discover they were plundering the land, and wherever there was a man with a crop, they came and they took his crop. But here's a man, you see, was determined not to allow the harvest of his God-given heritage to be taken away from him. And he was hiding it from the Midianite. But as he was thus thrashing his wheat in circumstances that were different from what he would have done in a better day, he was thinking, and praying. He has an angelic visitor. A divine visitor, I should say, I think. And he is greeted. And he responds to the greeting in the verse 13. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us. The greeting was, the Lord be with thee, thou mighty man. If the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. On the very surface of those words, it is clear that he's thinking about what he had heard from his fathers of God's mighty dealings in the past, right back to the Exodus, thinking of the deliverance God wrought there in particular. And he's thinking, why aren't we seeing it today? That's what he's thinking. He wasn't thinking, well, those were days far off and that's the sort of thing happened there, but we needn't be expecting anything like that today. No, He says, why isn't it happening today? Why isn't it happening today? And that's what reading the Old Testament accounts of God's dealings should stir in your soul. Why isn't it happening today? Oh, how God wants to hear that from your mouth. How God wants to hear His people today begin to ask Him to do for them what He did in ages past. I do love to point out that in response to Gideon's crying, God wrought mightily. And in the past, I've pointed out in many a place, including here in Kilskerry, that you never hear of the Midianites again after Gideon. They disappear. God gave such a victory. Like the victory in Egypt, when Moses said to the Hebrews, as the Egyptians were coming on, behind them to attack them, he says, you'll not see them again after God's dealt with them. And in the days of Gideon, when God dealt with the Midianites, you never hear of them again, except one place. And that's in the book of Isaiah. And it's Isaiah chapter 10. I believe Isaiah chapter 10 is a prophetic chapter that deals not just with the age in which this was written and the circumstances that surrounded the events in Isaiah's day, but I do believe it has a prophetic interpretation, application. In verse 5 of chapter 10, it speaks of, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I believe that's a title that's given to a future Antichrist, the Assyrian, great enemy of God's people. And I believe the record of the overthrowing of the Assyrian that is here given points to a future overthrow. But look at verse 24. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians. Or the, in fact, it's the singular, the Assyrian. He, and again notice the singular, he shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up a staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. Now God's saying, I'm going to destroy the Assyrian. And to give you some idea of the sort of destruction I'm going to work, he uses two examples from history. Egypt and the destruction of Pharaoh in the Red Sea. And the destruction of Midian, the days of Gideon. The point that I'm making, Gideon read what God did in the days of Moses. And there he is, under the heel of the Midianites. His country overrun by the Midianites. They're plundering the land, as Judges 6 makes clear. And as he's thrashing his little harvest, hoping to keep it from the Midianites, he's saying, Lord, why aren't you doing it again? What you did in the days of our forefathers. And God answers his prayer and rids the land of the Midianites. And then hundreds of years later, he combines those two historical events and says, that's how I will destroy the Assyrian. The way I worked in the day of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt and the deliverance of my people from the Midianites. You see, God does repeat for his people what he has done in the past. He works to the same degree. And today, as we look back on past times, and the interventions of God in the lives of our forefathers here in Ulster, in the immediate times of the Free Presbyterian Church, we can look to God to do it again. We can look to God to do it again. I come now to try and couch my memories within the framework of this psalm. And as I look back some 40-odd years, I can't look back to the beginning of the Free Presbyterian Church. I was only 8 years of age when the Free Presbyterian Church began. And I was thinking today how totally ignorant I was. In 1951, I was a schoolboy living outside Lisnaskie. And you were very informed back then, if through the impartial reporter you knew what was happening in Enniskillen, never mind what was happening in Crossgar. Oh, I knew nothing of those things, and doubtless my parents knew nothing of it either. And that the impartial reporter was then what it is now, it certainly wasn't giving a write-up to what was happening among Free Presbyterians. But I can go back to a very exciting time in the history of our church. And my memories of the 60s causes me to see in this psalm a great parallel between what it is the psalmist is referring to regarding the state of Israel and the state of Ulster. The psalmist says, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. Of all the words that could have been used there by the Holy Ghost to describe the spiritual state of Israel when God worked, he chose this word, the captivity. It's a very suggestive word, isn't it? Captivity. It speaks of bondage. It speaks of a total loss of liberty. Well, likewise, in the 60s, and I believe even more so, the beginning of the 50s, Ulster was held in captivity. The captivity it was in the 50s was still there in the 60s, to a very large degree. I believe that it's a reference to the state of God's people. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, the people of Ulster, the people of God in Ulster, by and large, in the 60s, were held in captivity. They were bound fast by the powers of the apostasy. They were, I'm talking about Christians, I'll use that term so that you know what I'm referring to, or who it is I'm referring to. Christians were in the majority in the 1960s. They were in the majority. Very, very opposed to the witness and the stand of the Free Presbyterian Church and the call to obey God and separate. They were very opposed to that. And they were opposed to that because their hearts, their minds, their wills, they were in captivity. You remember Egypt when Moses came to announce the deliverance of his people out of captivity. You remember the reaction there was? It wasn't exactly that they began to run up the flags and hang out the bunting and beat the drum and say, good news, wonderful news, we're going to be delivered. There was no real welcome for what Moses said. And in fact, the spirit of the people, when Moses came with that news, was seen during the whole 40 years of wandering in the wilderness when every other day, it seems, they were complaining and saying, didn't we tell you back in Egypt that we would be better staying there? That was their disposition. They were not only in physical bondage under the Egyptians, but there was a spiritual, mental bondage. They got content with their imprisonment. It was a strange thing. In the brief time I was in prison, I saw examples of it. Men get acclimatized to jail and they like it. They get, as they would say in professional circles that examine this phenomenon, they get institutionalized. And even the short time I was there, we saw men who had spent time in jail go out, and they were only out a couple of days when they put a brick through a window in order to get back in again. Now, it wasn't exactly the Hilton in Crumlin Road back then. It might be a lot nearer to the Hilton today, but back then it wasn't the Hilton. But men just liked the circumstances of jail. They got used to it, and they didn't want to be set free. Isn't that a strange thing? Oh, now, if you'd opened the door and said to them, do you want to go free? They might well have said, oh, yes, I do, and off they went. But in many instances, it seems as that they were anxious to get back in again. And there was that about the spirit of the Israelite in the days of Moses. They were content in their captivity. And that's how it was in Ulster, both in the 50s and in the 60s. And this is seen. This is evidenced by the fact that during the 15 years from 1951 until the year I was converted, and I became immediately interested in what was happening in the spiritual realm around me. During those 15 years, there was very little advanced by the Free Presbyterian Church. And that, in spite of the mighty preaching of Dr. Paisley and of men like John Douglas and S.B. Cook, there was no interest. There was no listening to the call to liberty. The sounding of the trumpet. There was no interest. There was no ear. People were in bondage. And we might well say they were happy in bondage. I was thinking, again, from the book of Judges, we have an example. Would you quickly turn to Judges chapter 15? Judges chapter 15. We're right now in the midst of the story of Samson. And Samson's lonely war against the Philistines. And he has been causing them some trouble. It says in verse 8 of chapter 15, he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. And he went down and dwelt at the top of the rock Etam. When I was in Israel, just coming up on a year ago, I had the privilege of being in Israel with Dr. John Douglas in the company of my wife and Mr. Stephen Toms and his wife. No big crowd, just a small little group. It gave us a lot of time to talk. And on one occasion we went to the great rock Masada. You've heard about Masada. And it was there, when looking at that mighty fortress, a natural fortress, the most difficult place on earth to ascend, and the easiest place almost on earth to defend, because there's only one wee tiny path up. It took thousands and thousands of Romans a long, 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 long time to finally overcome the resistance by the Jews there in AD 70. And you know how they had to do it? They had to actually build a causeway. Tens of thousands of tons of rock was piled up against this very high pinnacle in order to make a ramp that the soldiers could get up. Because they couldn't just get up by way of the little path. It was too easily defended. And Dr. Douglas was giving reasons why he thought that the rock Etam, Masada. And I have no doubt that he's right. No doubt that he's right. So that's where Samson was. And it says in verse 9, then the Philistines went up and pitched in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why are ye come up against us? And they answered, to bind Samson are we come up, to do to him as he hath done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Etam. I believe the men of Judah could approach Samson when the Philistines wouldn't have been able to. The men of Judah were able to go up there and say, Samson, it's us, it's your brethren. Don't be fighting us now. Let us in. Whereas Samson would have been able to defend himself as the Philistines would have attempted to approach the top of the rock by that narrow little path. He would have been easily able to frustrate any effort to take the top of the rock. But the men of Judah were able to go up. And they went up and they talked to Samson. And look, notice the first thing they said to Samson in verse 11. Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What's wrong with your head, son? Don't you know that they hold power over us? We're captives. And I think that it's no exaggeration on my part, or no reading into the scripture on my part, that behind that statement lies the thought, the philosophy. We have accepted their rulership. That's the way things are, Samson. You've got to live in the real world, Samson. The Philistines are in power. And we've just accepted that, Samson. We have accepted that as being the right thing, the proper thing, the only thing. They were in captivity. And that's how it was in the 50s and 60s in Ulster, among God's people. We heard this morning very clearly and very plainly, very wisely, an account of the trial of the old archapostate Davy in the Presbyterian Church back in the mid-20s, 1927, when he was exonerated by a large body in the Presbyterian Church. And only a small minority opposed the teachings of this man. And you know what the thinking was back then? I wasn't there, but I'll guarantee this was indeed the thinking back then. Of course we're back in Davy. That's the way things are in the theological world. What he's saying, that's the current thought. That's what learned men are saying, and we're going along with it. We accept it. And that sort of thinking was still evident in the 1950s, 30 years later, when they made that same archapostate the moderator. And you know, as was pointed out to us this morning, they made Davy the moderator of the Presbyterian Church 2 years after the formation of the Free Presbyterian Church. And do you know what they were saying? They were saying to the Free Presbyterian Church, here's where we stand. We're going with a modern thought. And we're making this modern theologian our leader. We reject what you say. We reject your preaching. We reject your call to separation. We're going with the modern thought. They were saying, men and women, what the men of Judah said to Samson. Don't you know that the Philistines rule over us? Don't you know that the dominating philosophy in the world of religion is the teaching of J.E. Davy? What are you Free Presbyterians doing? Shouting and fighting and calling for a return to the old ways. That's what the men of Judah were saying to Samson. What are you fighting about, Samson? The days of our independence and of our greatness, they're over. The Philistines rule. And that was the thinking in Ulster in the 50s, and the thinking in the 60s. They didn't want to know. They didn't want to know. I can recall, after I was saved, joining the Free Presbyterian Church, literally within days, and literally within days out of the protests and wherever there was any little ecumenical activity, we were there, giving out leaflets and pamphlets prepared by Dr. Paisley, principally, against the World Council of Churches, against ecumenism, against reunion with Rome. We're giving them out. And Presbyterians looked down our nose as if we'd just crawled out under some dirty old rock. And they despised us and despised what we were saying. You know that the thinking of ecumenism rules here today. You throwback. Former times. That was their. I can still see their proud, sneering looks and hear their voices. Back then, we used to talk about the Fur Coat Brigade. Some of you might remember that phrase. And there were all these old, stout ladies coming out with their furs around them and their faces painted up like a new cart. Dr. Paisley used to say, whenever he was referring to the lakes, they had enough powder on their, or paint on their face to paint a battleship, and enough powder to blow it up. And I can see them looking down, and the elders looking down on us, in the spirit of Judges 15, saying, "Do you not know that this new line of theology rules over us?" From this psalm, it is clearly indicated that God's people were held in captivity. And here, that's the state we're today. Is there a parallel to the thinking of the men of Judah in the day of Samson? Oh, yes, there is. Don't you know Martin rules over us? Don't you know things have changed? And those who were our enemies in the past, they now rule over us. Men and women, the names change, the circumstances change, but the chains don't. And there are free Presbyterians today, and Christians galore today, who have accepted the rule of those in the past that were viewed as enemies. The men of Judah looked on the Philistines in the past as enemies. As enemies. And rightly so. God had decreed they were enemies. But they had changed in their attitudes, and they were accepting them now as rulers. Dr. Pollock was saying this morning what a danger there is that a J.E. Davis should spring up in the midst of the Free Presbyterian Church and lead it astray. He gave us examples of some of the things that J.E. Davis said about the Lord, about the Bible. And you might well have been saying, "Minister, I can't ever see a day when we could ever let a man who taught that in amongst us." Then how did we allow a man who murdered our kith and kin into positions of power? How did we allow that? I want to tell you this. J.E. Davy looks an awful lot less threatening than a Martin McGuinness. And yet McGuinness has been by Christians. Oh, listen. When God's people backslide, their eyes are closed. Their ears are closed. Their brains shut down. And you can lead them anywhere. When the Lord turned again the captivity. I remember in Ulster, spiritually held in captivity. I remember it well. And I'm seeing a captivity once more enforced upon an Ulster. But you will notice that the turning of the captivity of Zion is the work of God. See what it says? When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. It was rightly said this morning when your minister was preaching on that wonderful text, "Ebenezer, hitherto hath the Lord helped us." It was the Lord intervened. It was the Lord thundered against the Philistines back then. And the psalmist is recording exactly the same thing when the Lord turned again. In the 60s, God worked. God worked. And God turned the captivity. And you could hear the creaking of the old prison gates and the clanking of chains as they were broken off the wrists and ankles of men and women. And there was a coming forth as God set them free. Now listen, in the 60s, God wrought a great work of liberation through the hands of the men who for the 15 years previous had been preaching the exact same messages to no effect, virtually. Thankfully, there were many gospel missions during those 15 years from 51 to the mid-60s, in which hundreds of souls were saved. That work continued. But the actual getting of Christians out of captivity was not happening until God turned the captivity of Zion. Some of you can remember Lisbalaw. You can remember over in Oma and maybe further up the country. But certainly there was a taste in the two places I've mentioned of God opening prison doors, captivity broken. I saw it on a wider scale because as a young fellow just into the Free Church, I was accompanying Dr. Paisley. And as a student minister, I was going night after night to these places. And suddenly, men and women were Christians who had sat in the Church of Ireland, sat in the Methodist, sat in the Presbyterian Church, knew that things weren't just as they ought to be, but they were sitting there and staying there and happy there, going along to a little faith mission prayer meeting on occasions to get a little food, or some little mission hall somewhere on a Sabbath evening to get a little food, but they were staying in the churches. And it began to happen. And there was a setting free. I'll never forget. I rejoice. I look forward to meeting in heaven the many faces that are etched on my memory. Men and women of every age, from the 80s down to youngsters, broken by God in those old tent meetings and led forth into freedom. I look forward to meeting, saying to them, what happened to you? Where did you go? Because you lost touch with folk when you moved on to another location with Dr. Paisley. I wasn't doing the preaching. I'm not for a moment suggesting I was involved in that. I was just a spectator and all. Happy to have that privilege. Maybe leading an odd meeting, opening in prayer. But happy to watch and God working. The turning of the captivity of Zion is the work of God. That's why we're in prayer this afternoon. And listen, He can turn the captivity. He can turn the captivity again. Let me just make one other observation. Such is God's deliverance, such a wonderful thing is God's deliverance, that it almost seems beyond reality. That's why the psalmist here says, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. We were like them that dream. It didn't seem real. But then, the glory of heaven is beyond our comprehension. And then a time of revival, it's heaven coming down. When the Lord moves amongst His people, He brings with Him the atmosphere of heaven. Do you ever wonder why in the Scriptures you read of godly people seeing angels and being terrified? Being terrified. Or on occasions, the apostles, during the time when they were being taught by the Savior doing something and manifesting His glory, and the apostles terrified because that other world is coming in to this world. And in a day of revival, that's what happens. We were like them that dream. Is this real? Is this real? Reports of God's presence and His power in the meetings. Where, at the beginnings of God's blessing in the 60s, were rejected. I remember sitting in a house, and I'll tell you where it was, nor will I tell you the individual who said these words that I'm about to repeat. But it was Dr. Paisley was saying, we had a mission there last week or last month, and we had over 100 souls saved. And I remember a Christian. He wasn't a Free Presbyterian. He wasn't involved in the work and witness of the Free Presbyterian Church or really anything allied to that sort of witness. But he was a Christian and a preacher. And you know what he said in response to that report? Frankly, I don't believe it. It couldn't be happening. It's not real. You're dreaming. You're deceived. It's a delusion. And that's what happened. And you folks will know better maybe than me, because you were meeting it maybe more than I was, when you were telling them about souls being saved in various meetings, there were those who said, I don't believe it. They're carried away. They're deceived. But men and women, they weren't carried away and they weren't deceived. It was real. It was real. God really was working wonderfully and powerfully. And souls were being saved gloriously. In the 60s, God began to turn captivity. You know, we were in jail in 66. And it was the imprisonment that under God was the catalyst that sparked this all off. It wasn't the imprisonment and the whole controversy at that time. That didn't cause what happened. The moving of God. That didn't cause it, but it was the event that marks the beginning of that time. And when we were in prison, I recall Dr. Paisley hearing the reports. We got the newspapers. And we would hear the reports of the gatherings of people to protest about us being in prison. But those protests were invariably led by Free Presbyterian ministers who would have been there preaching. And you would have had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. I'll not say thousands. I could well say thousand, but I'll not say thousand. But hundreds of people on the Shankill Road and in West Belfast, because that's where the prison was, and there were these protests, and Free Presbyterian ministers addressing with simple gospel claims those who we might describe as the roughest of individuals. Listen, gospel. And Dr. Paisley was inside. He had been laboring with virtually no response to his warnings. And here were these fellows outside, witnessing what he had longed to witness, prayed for. And only John Wiley and I were there. I think he would have climbed out over the wall. Well, we were only in for 3 months at that time, and he did get out. And you know, one of the things that the government did at that time, and it was acting in the spirit of Pharaoh, you know, because the government had said, in response to the protest of the Free Presbyterian Church outside the General Assembly on the 6th of June 1966, the government sent a spokesman to the General Assembly a night or two afterwards and said, we'll crush these Free Presbyterians and you'll never be bothered with them again. That's basically what they said. And that's why there was the court case and the taking of Ian Paisley and John Wiley, then the most prominent leaders of the church. Me, I got swept into the net, not because I was a leader. I was only a student. I was only a student of little over a year, 18 months as a student. The only reason I got swept in was because at that protest there were cameramen from Ulster Television, where I worked, and they said, oh, there's Foster, we'll take him. And unfortunately, I was featured in a lot of film, so there was ready-made evidence against me being there and maybe being a little energetic in my protests. That's the only reason. That's the only reason. Though I'll tell you this, I'm sure God had a purpose too. What an accelerated education I got in those 3 months. What an accelerated education. But anyway, when we come out of prison, you see, it was to an Ulster in which the government had just passed a decree while we were in jail that there could be no gathering of more than two people within 7 miles of the centre of Belfast. Now you think of that. You think of that. Did they ever pass the like of that against the IRA? Did they ever show such determination against the IRA? In the 30 years of terrorism that was to follow, did they ever show such a determination as they were showing against the Free Presbyterian Church? No gathering of two or more people. Within 7 miles of Belfast. The impact of that was to drive the protest out into the country. And when we go out of prison, all over Ulster, particularly, I suppose, in the east and northeast, there were gatherings. Although while we were in prison, a most significant meeting, and I fear you're not going to get at home at all tonight, but while we were in prison, there was a most significant meeting took place, and that was in Listnaskee, a protest. John Douglas and Alan Kearns, who were there to preach, among others, have both told me that it was one of the liveliest meetings of all the protests. And you know, it was the forerunner of Lisbalaw, and of Bethel, and of Kilskerry, of whatever else that sprung from the work and witness in this area. This was God working. Working in a fashion that people could hardly credit. I see Ivy Lone here tonight, and I see Mrs. Gallagher too. Melts my heart to think, you know, that in the very first meeting in Lisbalaw, they were there in company with members of the family that have now gone on to glory. It's nice to have that link. But you know, there were people in Kilskerry who were praying for revival. In a house just up this road, maybe, let's say, a mile up this road, a mile and a half, Sister Ivy Lone can tell you about it if you ask her. Before I ever came here, came to Lisbalaw, indeed, there was a prayer meeting going on that God would have. And God answered those prayers. Not in the fashion I'm sure that the people there prayed or thought would be the fashion in which God answered. But when the meetings began in Lisbalaw, and I was a very raw young preacher, there were folk in this area, a dozen or so, were drawn to those meetings. By one means or other, but they were drawn. Sometimes, if I'm not mistaken, they didn't even know that others from around Kilskerry were going over. God saved them. And in parallel to the work that started in Lisbalaw, and which then relocated in the new church in Enniskillen, there was the witness beginning to work here. This building, this part of the building here, was built by the men here. Almost every part of it, aye, to the very rafters. My brother Morrison was then training to be an architect, and he experimented here. Well, the experiment worked because it's still standing. It's still standing. I'll not tell you other experiments that were going on regarding boys who were building and the methods of that they were employed, but the well-known friend of mine, this part of the country, when he was nailing things down in a most awkward looking fashion, they used to say, don't worry, the carpet will cover it. Well, plaster covered a lot of things around here too. But it was the workings of God. I remember when in the old, what used to be an old B special hut up in Fegnish, it's gone now, I think, right? It's gone. We should have bought it as a holy relic, you know, but it's gone. I'm sure God doesn't like holy relics. But I remember sitting there after a wee time of prayer, because the folk in this area said, we've got to pray, we've got to learn to pray. Up in Bethel, there's people praying, and they've been doing it for years, and we're only beginners. Let's go find somewhere where we can pray without embarrassing ourselves. So that's how that prayer meeting started. And in that prayer meeting, there used to be a praying that the Lord would work in Kilskerry and supply the need, and then afterwards there'd be a little committee meeting. And the money was all gone. There wasn't any more money to buy anything to finish the work here. And somebody would say, well, I'll get a load of sand. And somebody else would say, well, I'll get a few bags of cement. And somebody else, they were going to buy some blocks. And that's how the work was done, out of poverty. We were poor. We had nothing. But God built the work. Oh, I had 1,000 things I wanted to say, but maybe they're best left unsaid. As men and women, come to Psalm 126 and let your memories be stirred by what is said there and guided by what is said there. God worked. God broke the captivity that there was upon the Christian people of Ulster back then. And that's what he needs to do again. Christians are held in captivity tonight to a large degree. And you know this probably far, far better than I do. The views that have been propagated down here in Kilskerry, they're, they're considered outdated and foolish and silly and extreme and everything else, but they're not, men and women. They're not. They're just the old views. They're just the old views. They're the views God honored in the 60s. And I pray, and since God has been pleased to take on the work here afresh and give it fresh impetus, that there will be a breaking forth in power and a breaking of the captivity that's presently upon us all. And we haven't escaped that captivity. We're not enjoying the liberty that once perhaps we did. But may God give us again that liberty and break that captivity. And I hope I live long enough to see. And I hope I see you young folk set free and entering into that freedom and power, carrying on the message to the next generation. May the Lord bless these poor rambling thoughts tonight to His honor and to His glory. Amen. Dr. Pollock will close the meeting.
Let's all pray. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, our eyes have been drawn once again heavenward. We thank Thee, O Lord, that Thou art the God that turns captivity. We rejoice, dear God, that it's a way in which You manifest Your own glory. It's a way in which, O Lord, we recognize that there can be no glory brought upon man, but all the glory goes to the God of heaven. And we pray, dear God, therefore, that what You've done in the past, You would do it again. We pray, O Lord, for a turning again of the captivity. We pray again, O Lord, for a releasing of those in bondage. We pray, O Lord, that for those who are still in bondage to their sin, that You would free them for Christ's sake. That Christ, the great liberator, would work in their lives and free them for the glory of His name. And for God's people who find themselves in bondage to their traditions, bondage to the precepts of men and not knowing the liberty of the gospel is in Christ, we pray You'd set them free. And that we, O Lord, as Your people, would go forward and great works would be done for the glory of Christ. O Lord, encourage our hearts. We thank You, dear God, for all You have done for this day. We thank You, O Lord, for warming our hearts in a remembrance of all that has been wrought by Thy powerful hand. Make Thine arm bare again, O Lord. Bear Thine arm, and may great works be done in our day and generation. And that, dear God, even as our brother has prayed and as he's poured out his heart, O Lord, before us, that the young people here would see God work in this land. O Lord, bless us again tonight. Take us home to safety. Bless us in the week to come. May we know again the help of God in all that we do. And may we go forward in God's strength, in the grace of Christ, and the power of the Holy Ghost. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.